You know, we look around the world today in our country, we see that the pursuit of knowledge is something that there's a great deal of emphasis upon these days. Certainly, we live in what's called, I guess, the information age. You don't look up things on card catalogs anymore. It's just right there on the Internet. Anything you need to find, the information is there. And we certainly see a great deal of emphasis upon education in our country. I think about what it was like when I was in high school and applying to colleges and so forth. And then I went through that situation with my children, and it's such a different situation. It's such a different world. There's so much more emphasis in school these days upon, while you're in, elementary, junior high, and high school, thinking about college, where you're going to go to college and preparing for it. Taking honors courses, AP courses, getting college credit in high school, so that we have some people going into college as juniors, rather than freshmen. It's just amazing to see that. SAT prep courses. I took the SAT once. I didn't do that great on it. My counselor wanted me to take it again, and I said no. I hated it. I hated going through that process. But we didn't have any prep courses. I didn't take any practice courses. I took it that once and so forth. It's very highly competitive. Everybody's got to get into the best universities and get the best scholarships. And certainly there's a great deal upon emphasis upon math and science and improved technology and advancement and making sure that our country keeps up with all the other countries. And I guess from a defense standpoint, that makes sense and things like that. But, as we see this great focus upon knowledge and especially human knowledge, we also see a great increase, I think, in pride in people's hearts and lives. The knowledge, the advancement, the reasoning, philosophy, the whole idea of evolution, for instance, is man's idea. This is man's idea of how we came to be, and so it's held in high regard. And that's the problem with human knowledge. With the problem with such knowledge is that the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up. It does that. It puffs up. Verse 2 says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And I think that's so true of what we see in the world around us today. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to start here with a passage of Scripture, a warning that the prophet Jeremiah was used of God to give to the people of Judah. They were about to go into captivity. And this was a warning about that coming captivity. And he just laid out a principle here that's very important for them, and I think the same is true for us today. Look at verse 23. He tells them this, thus says the Lord, listen to what I say, as Jehovah, as your God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The world that focuses so much upon knowledge focuses very little, if any, upon knowing the Lord. This is, the wisdom of this world is not something to boast about or glory in. The riches that we find in this world, the power, the strength, the might that we have in this world, that's nothing to glory in. If you're going to glory in something, there's only one thing. Let him who glories, let him who boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. Not just about me. Not just that he knows about me, but that he knows me. He says, that's what I delight in. That's what I delight in, says the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a highly educated man, seems to be from Scriptures. Born in Tarsus, which was an educational center. He was the son of a Pharisee, a well-educated family. He was sent to Jerusalem when he was just a young man and trained at Jerusalem at the feet of a very well-respected rabbi, Gamaliel. He could speak numerous languages. He had no problem conversing with philosophers there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And as a result, you look at Paul in his early life, this is a man who was extremely proud. He was extremely proud of his knowledge and of his accomplishments, of his education, of his social status, of his religious position, and the righteousness which he believed was his. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. We looked at this last Sunday morning, just to remind us of what Paul once boasted in, what he once had confidence in the things of the flesh. Look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He says, here's what I have that I could boast in. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was considered blameless. In my own eyes, yes, and in the eyes of most people. Only one person's eyes it mattered, and only one person's eyes didn't see him that way, and that was God's. But Paul came to see something on the road to Damascus. While he was continuing to pursue what he thought was the right path, what he was continuing to do with great zeal and what he thought was service for God, he came to see that the one he'd been persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, was the Lord of glory. And when he came to see that, notice what he says in verse 7. He came to see that what things were gained to me, all these things that I once considered gain, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. What was most important to me and most valuable to me, what I took pride in, what I put my confidence and my trust in, I found to be nothing but loss. Verse 8, yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the, what's the word? Knowledge. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I count everything else lost for one thing, and that is the surpassing and excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, and I count them as rubbish, as dung, as refuse, as table scraps, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul on the road to Damascus found out that what he thought was most important in life, well, this knowledge that he took pride in and puffed up over, he says that was nothing compared to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost as Savior. To be found in Him. To be found righteous in Him. Not because of any works that he had done, not because of any keeping of the law, but because of his simple faith in Christ, he received the righteousness which comes from God, knowing Christ. But Paul had a desire for something more than just knowing Christ as Savior. In fact, this became Paul's heartfelt desire, I believe, from the moment he was saved, I think, to the very end of his life. When he writes about it in 2 Timothy, he expressed this desire in verse 10. What does he say? That I may know Him. That I may know Him. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. That I may know Him. What's he talking about there? Paul writes this from a prison cell in Rome in Acts chapter 28 where he's there. This was toward the end of his ministry. Not the very end, but he's moved, you know, he's finished all that ministry that he had during the Acts period, and now he's writing these letters and he's in prison. And he's still expressing, this is still his desire, that I may know Him. Now, what does he mean? He already knows the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He expressed that in verse 9. You see, he's saying, I want to know Him in a deeper way. In a deeper way. The word that's used here, gnosko, the Greek word means to come to know something through experience. To know it through experience. It means to observe, to perceive, to obtain insight into a personal and true relationship between the person that is doing the knowing and either the object or the person that you know. It means to be influenced by one's knowledge of the object or the person that you're knowing so that your life is really determined by that. You see, there's a lot in what he's saying, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Paul desired, he longed to know Christ in this way. To know Him by experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. By experiencing Jesus Christ working in his heart and in his life. So that he came to not only know about Him. That's not the idea. This is not just head knowledge. This is not just knowing about someone. This is knowing the person. This is experiencing that person and having a true relationship with that person. This is not just a relationship, but a relationship that influences and drives your life. It determines what your life is. It would lead Paul to say earlier in this same book, he says, to me, to live is Christ. And that's what he's talking about. I want to know Him by continually experiencing Him in my life. Now, he identifies three particular areas that he wants to know Christ in. And those are these. Number one, he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to experience that. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know what it means to be conformed to his death. Now, when you look at those three things, each one of them focuses on an aspect of the finished work of Christ in redemption. I mean, we've got resurrection, we've got sufferings, and we've got the death. But think about it. The order that they're in is not chronological order. He doesn't say, I want to know about his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. He doesn't start that way because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about knowing about Christ. I've used this example before. Brother Eugene Ruler was pastor in St. Louis Bible Fellowship for many, many years, and he used to lead trips to the Holy Land. And he would be kind of a guide and tour and talk to people about the scriptures as they visit places here and there. And there was a Jewish young Jewish woman who was the guide for them over many, many years. She had done this for them for many, many years. And he used to talk about her. He says her knowledge of the scriptures would put most Christians to shame. I mean, and not just the Old Testament scriptures as a Jew. She knew the New Testament scriptures, too. She knew all about the history. She knew all about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he had done, where he had gone, everything about his companions, so forth. But she didn't know the Lord. She was not saved. She did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom she knew all about, she did not know him as Lord and Savior. You see, there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And Paul's expressing the desire, I want to know him. And so he uses these three areas because we're not talking about, he didn't say, I want to know his resurrection. I want to know his sufferings. He included a specific trait associated with each of those aspects of the finished work of Christ. He said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. He said, that's different than just knowing about his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know what it feels like. I want to experience what it means to be conformed to his death. Those help us to understand what Paul's desire really is. And as you look at these, that's why they're ordered this way, because the order is important, I believe. And it begins with, I want to know that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think this is probably the greatest display of the power of God that has been seen in human history. The greatest display of God's power in all history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back there with me for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a part of his prayer. His prayer for these Ephesian saints, prayer for us as believers. And it had to do with what we know. He says, I pray that you may know, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know certain things about him. And one of those things is in verse 19. That you may know this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think about this. The exceeding greatness of his power was seen and was demonstrated and was put forth and working in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the exceeding greatness of his power. And I love this little expression there in verse 19, toward us who believe. The working of God's power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and how that works toward us who believe. You know, when we think about the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what it was, a great triumph. When he came forth from that grave, he triumphed over sin. You and I can be saved from our sins because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of these I'm just going to give you references because we've got so many scriptures this morning. But if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 22, it says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then guess what? All preaching of Jesus Christ is futile, useless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. And we have no hope. And in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most pitiable or most miserable. So Christ is a resurrection with a triumph over sin so that we can be saved from our sins. It is a triumph over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, the resurrection chapter, he talks about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has triumphed over Satan. When he came forth from that grave, he triumphed over Satan. Satan was certainly at work seeking to put Jesus Christ to death. He entered into Judas Iscariot. He led the Jewish rulers in their plots to kill him. And he certainly did everything he could to keep Jesus Christ in that tomb. But he couldn't. In Acts chapter 2, it says it was not possible that he should be held by death. It wasn't even a possibility. When he came forth from that grave, he triumphed over Satan. Satan is described in Hebrews chapter 2 as him who had the power of death. And Christ, raised from the dead, triumphed over him. His resurrection is the reason. It is the basis for our life, our spiritual life, our eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We once were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, separated from God because of that. But look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." Now you see, if Christ is still dead, how can you be made alive with Christ? You see, he has to be alive. He was raised from that tomb. He was raised unto eternal life. That's why he's the first fruits. That's why he's the first to be raised from the dead. Because every other person who was physically raised from the dead died again. Jesus Christ dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. So he's raised unto eternal life. And we're raised up together with him and made alive. Verse 6, we're raised up together. We're made to sit together in the heavenly places as God sees us positionally in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me there for a second. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ," and that word "if" could better be translated probably "since." It's based on this idea. Since you were raised with Christ, he says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Now look at verse 3. "For you died." You died. And he says, "And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Look at that statement in verse 4. Christ is our life. You have no life apart from him. You have no life whatsoever apart from him. Because he was raised from the dead, you have eternal life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. His resurrection, not only the basis for our eternal life, for the position that we have in Christ, his resurrection is also the basis for our future resurrection, our hope. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, we eagerly wait for our Savior to come. He says, we wait for him because he's in heaven. He's going to come from heaven. Well, the only way he's in heaven is if he was raised from the dead and risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that's exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. We have a risen and living Savior. And one day he's going to come for us. One day he's going to come. And he's going to come in the air for his saints and his church. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's the basis for our life. But when Paul is writing in Philippians chapter 3 and says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, I don't think he's talking about knowing about Christ as Savior. He's not talking about knowing Christ as Savior. Because he's already expressed that in verse 9, to be found in him. He's also talking, I think, about a little bit more. He's talking about something more than just understanding the meaning and the impact of Christ's resurrection toward us who believe. I think it's more than that even. And he's also not focusing, I don't believe, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ providing the power to raise us from the dead one day to be with him forever in glory. All of those things are true, and all of those things are affected by the resurrection, but I don't think that's what Paul is focusing on. Paul is talking about knowing and experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection in his heart and his life on a daily basis. The way he lives his life each day. He says, in that, I want to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at me in Ephesians, this time chapter 3, the second prayer that's recorded in here. And again, he focuses upon things that he desires for us to know and prays for us to know. In verse 19, for instance, he prays that we would know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which is really beyond our full understanding of it. He says, but that you may be filled, I want you to know this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how is that possible? Because he says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He can fill us with all the fullness of God because he is able. He has the power to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Now look at the last expression in verse 20. According to the power that works in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, it was the power of the resurrection toward those who believe. In this place, it is the power that is working in us. God's power works in us. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, our scripture reading this morning. The very moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very moment you hear and believe the gospel and trust in Christ to save you from your sins, you are indwelt by God's Spirit. As described in Ephesians chapter 1, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He comes to live and dwell within our hearts as God's guarantee to us that we are His children, as God's promise and His guarantee to us that one day He's going to take us home to be with Him, the redemption that He has promised us in Christ Jesus. And we see that here in verse Romans chapter 8, verse let's look at verse 9. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is what it says. He's not His. If you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you do not belong to Christ. You're not a child of God. But if we do, we are filled, we are indwelt by God's Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, this is the person, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If Christ is in you, he says, the body is dead. Your old fleshly body is dead because of sin, it says. But the Spirit that indwells you is what? It's life. The Spirit indwelling you is life because of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now let's look at that verse for just a second and consider. There are many people who believe that verse 11 is talking about the Spirit, giving life to our mortal bodies at the resurrection, at the time when the rapture of the church occurs and God raises the dead in Christ and the alive and remain are caught up and so forth. They think that's what it's talking about here. I don't think that's what this verse is meaning. I don't think that's what this verse addresses. I think this verse is talking about, he says, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What I think he's talking about is that Spirit of God that dwells in you is the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. You have dwelling within you as a believer the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And that Spirit dwelling within you will give life to your mortal body. We live in bodies that are of flesh. Bodies that are sinful, bodies that have a sin nature, bodies that are dying, they're mortal, they're corrupt. But he says he can still give life even to that type of body by the power of his Spirit that lives in you, the power which raised Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Spirit giving life to you right now, every day as you live here upon this earth. Look at verse 12. That's why he goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. There's nothing living. There's nothing good. There's nothing spiritual that's produced when you walk according to the flesh. The old man, there's nothing good in it. It can produce nothing good. He says, you'll die. But if, he says, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what I think Paul is describing here. He says, I want to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ giving life to my mortal body and living through me every day. You know, look at Romans chapter 6. Go back there for just a couple of verses. You know, when we trust Christ as Savior, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a work of a man baptizing a person in water. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, identifying us with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, identified with Him in His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Look at the next statement. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been raised with Christ into a new kind of life. We're a new creation in Christ. We have that new life in within us because of what Christ has done. We've been united together in the likeness of His death, verse 5. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And in that new life, that's the life we're to walk in. We're to walk in newness of life. You know, look at verse 8. He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And again, that's not talking about in the future. That's talking about the very moment you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion in Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, what does it say? He lives to God. The life that He lives, Christ lives, He lives to God. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And then he says this, it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And when Christ lives in us, He lives to God. That new life, that resurrection power and life within you is what He, you know, Paul says, that's what I want to experience. I want to experience Him living in me, the power of His resurrection living in me. It's a new kind of life. It's a powerful life. It's a resurrection life. But think about what Galatians also says. The life which I now live in the flesh. How do I do it? I live by the faith of the Son of God, or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a matter of faith. Do we trust Him? We trust Him for salvation. But do we trust Him? Do we put our faith in Him day by day? That's the way we experience it. Paul says, that's what I want to experience. That's how I want to know Him. I want to know, first of all, the power of His resurrection. Going back to Philippians 3, the second thing he mentions is the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, our Savior suffered, in ways that are beyond our comprehension. Even some of the physical things He went through, I can't imagine the pain He must have experienced. The beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion is beyond our comprehension. But it was so much more than that. There was the mental sufferings of being rejected by His own people, being mocked and repulsed by people around Him. The emotional sufferings, and certainly the worst sufferings were the spiritual sufferings He went through on that cross for us, separated from His Father because of our sins. We can't even begin to think about that. But He did this. He did it for us. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's why He did it. That's why He went through those things. But let me ask you this. Are those sufferings finished? They are they not? The sufferings that Jesus Christ experienced for us and for our sins, He said it from the cross Himself. It is finished. And I think a part of that was those sufferings were finished. Look in Colossians chapter 1, though. I want you to notice something that Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, look with me in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul's talking about his own personal sufferings for you, he says. And he says, and then fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now, Paul speaks about suffering for these Colossians. He speaks about filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, the church. Now, let me ask, is Paul implying that Christ's sufferings were lacking in some way and that Paul needed to come along behind and suffer in such a way that he made up for what Christ didn't suffer enough for? Is he saying that? No, he's not talking about speaking. He's not speaking about suffering for anybody's sins. Paul didn't suffer and die for anybody's sins, and you and I don't suffer and die for anybody's sins. Jesus Christ did that work completely. It's finished. We're filled full in Him. He is talking about this. He is talking about suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the name of, and for the sake, and for the cause of Jesus Christ, Paul was willing to suffer. And Paul was also willing to suffer for the sake of those that he ministered to. That's the sufferings he has in mind. You know, look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus, this is the night before He was crucified, the night of the last Passover. He met with His disciples and He spoke to them about many things. And one of the things He did was He helped prepare them for the ministry that they would have during the Acts period. A ministry that they would carry on in His name. And He says, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to face. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. The world hates you. Now, that's going to be true not just of them, but that's going to be true of believers in general. The world's going to hate you. You've been chosen out of the world. But they're going to hate you for a particular reason. Remember the word, verse 20, that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, if they caused me to suffer, he says, they will also persecute you. You also will suffer. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer persecution and affliction, but you're going to do it for one reason, because of me. They're going to hate you because they hate me. They're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. And they did. You can study the early chapters of the book of Acts. Peter and John were arrested and threatened in Acts chapter 4. They refused to bow down to the wishes of the Jewish rulers, and they continued to preach and teach the word of God. So eventually all 12 of the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5. The Jews were furious at them because they continued to teach and to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They continued to preach him as the Christ and to preach that God had raised him from the dead. And so they're furious and they plotted to kill him. Look at Acts chapter 5 for just a second. Notice what happens. There was a man who stepped in. Interesting man. A man named Gamaliel, a Jewish rabbi, the one who taught the Apostle Paul. He stepped in and he reasoned with the Jewish rulers, and he basically convinced them that we need to let these men go. That if this is truly of God, we can't fight against them. If it's not, it'll come to nothing. We don't have to worry about it. And so they agreed with him. Look at verse 40. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, what does it say? They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they beat them, threatened them again not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Here's their response. Not a typical response at all to what happened. They departed from the presence of the council. And what's the word? Rejoicing. When I was a child, when I was spanked, I wasn't beaten. I was spanked. I deserved every one I got. I never rejoiced. I never rejoiced about it. I mean, if I thought about it, and knowing it now, later, I do rejoice in it. But at the time, I certainly didn't rejoice. That's not a typical response. These men rejoiced. Why? Look at what it says. It tells us why. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They didn't rejoice just because they got the experience of suffering some pain and anguish and beating and shame in that way. No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How did it affect them? Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These men experienced what Paul desired to experience, the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul, too, went through that same thing. Paul was told on the road to Damascus. Well, he was told when he was in Damascus after he was saved. Ananias was sent to him. And the Lord says, tell him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And you can read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. Paul gives a long list of some of the things that he went through. Some of the things that he suffered for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what he says, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the attitude I think that's so important for us to have as believers in regard to this issue of suffering. Look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure. This treasure is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's these bodies. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The power to preach, the power to teach, the power to minister, the power to serve the Lord comes from God, not from us. He says, we're hard pressed on every side. Hard pressed. We're pressured. We're pressed in on every side. Yet, he says, we're not crushed. We're not crushed. He says, we are perplexed. There were times that I'm sure he had questions about what was happening. Questions about what's going on in his life. The times that the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go into certain areas and preach, he must have wondered why, and perplexed about things. He says, but we're not in despair over anything. He might have been perplexed about, why did this happen to me? Why did I have to go through this? But he says, we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. The Lord stood with Paul. Everything he went through, the Lord was with Paul through all that he went through. He said, we're not forsaken. He said, we're struck down at times. But we're not destroyed. Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. What happened? Stood up, walked right back into the city because he was struck down, but he wasn't destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We go through that sufferings and even carry about the dying in order that the life of Christ may be manifested. He says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. We suffer for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but as a result of that, life, he says, in you. He says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. He says, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing this, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name. But he was also willing to suffer for the sake of those he had the opportunity, the privilege of ministering to. He wanted them to be saved. I mean, that's really the fellowship. The word fellowship means to share something in common with someone. To share something in common with someone. He says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to have in common the sufferings that Christ went through. Now, not necessarily talking about the crucifixion and so forth, but the reason Christ suffered. We share with Christ in his sufferings, in his passion, in the afflictions that he endured. Because think about this. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? I mean, that was a step down right there, that he would even leave heaven's glory and come into this world. Why did he do that? What drove him? What led him? What motivated him? Love. Love for the lost. Love for his creatures. Love for those who needed life. And knowing that he's the only way that could be provided. Think of the pain in seeing those people remain in their unbelief. And the majority of the people that Jesus ministered to remain in their unbelief. Think of the pain and the sufferings that he endured knowing that they're still lost. I love them. I've done what's necessary to save them. But they reject anyway. And they remain lost. That had to hurt him. It doesn't hurt us enough sometimes, I think. But it hurt him. We want to share in that fellowship of the sufferings. Think of the pain of the rejection of him. He loved them dearly. He was willing to give himself for them and then give his life for them. But to show forth that love, and yet they rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They esteemed him not. They counted him as worthless. They looked at him as worthless. That has to hurt. We may have to go through that. We may have to go through that. And we do it, in a sense, in his place. We are his body here upon this earth. We are his servants. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to reject him still. They're going to lash out at him still, but it may come to us. We need to be ready to suffer in that. In fact, we're given to do that. We're given to do that very thing. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 27. Paul tells these Philippians. The Philippians were worried because Paul was in prison at the time. And they were worried about him, worried about what sufferings he was going through. And he's basically telling them, listen, you need to understand that, you know, everything that's happened to me has actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, you need to understand that this is true. Verse 27, he says, only let your conduct, and this is conduct as a citizen of heaven, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you, or I am absent, and I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, and there will be adversaries, he says, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He said that same conflict is in you. I love the way he writes it in verse 29. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. That's been granted to you. That word granted means given to you as a gift of God. The grace of God enables you to believe in him and be saved. The grace of God also enables you to suffer for his name's sake. That's what those 12 apostles understood in Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. We have been given the privilege of suffering for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for those that that we minister to, that we share the gospel with. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy in the third chapter, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no question. If you have a desire in your heart to live godly, and you do it in Christ Jesus, I guarantee you, you're going to suffer persecution. Because Christ suffers persecution. And when you're living in Christ and letting Him live through you, you're going to suffer persecution. That's the gist of it. And so Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1 things that I think all of us need to hear. Many of us, I think, have the same issues that Timothy dealt with. Sometimes we're a little bit too timid. Sometimes we're a little bit too fearful. And sometimes we need somebody to, in a sense, give us a poke, a shove, a little bit of an impetus to carry on with what God's called us to do. That's what Paul does in this first chapter. Look at verse 6. Therefore, he says, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You need to bring to full flame whatever gift God has given you and use it for His glory. Use it for His glory. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity. God has not given you a spirit so that you would be fearful. God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Spirit within us is a spirit of power. Spirit within us is a spirit of love. Spirit within us is a spirit of sound mind that would enable us to effectively testify and witness for Christ to others. He says, therefore, understanding the spirit that dwells within you and what it's capable of, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. But what does it say? Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Take part in what is it, a big part of the Christian's life. Be willing to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. The sufferings for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, do it according to the power of God. You don't have to do it in your own strength. It's according to the power of God, because He's the one who has saved us. He's the one who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Paul says in verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer. That's why I suffer. He says, that's why I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know, look at the words, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep or to guard what I have committed to Him until that day. That's why He was willing to suffer. He says, Timothy, be willing to suffer. It's given to us. It's granted to us to suffer for His sake. You know, the word fellowship means to have in common, to share. I don't think that there's any way probably to be closer to a person than if you share the same type of sufferings. I know people, for instance, who have experienced and gone through cancer and cancer treatments and so forth, oftentimes have support groups, cancer support groups, other people that have gone through that same thing, because they can identify with each other. They've gone through the same type of sufferings. They've been through the treatment. They've been through the pain and the sorrow and how it affects their families, and they have a bond there. He says, there's a bond available to us that's found in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. If we suffer for His sake and for the ministry, the sake of the ministry and the gospel that He's entrusted to us, it develops a bond, I think, between us and the Lord that's not possible maybe in any other way. Paul says, I want to share in that. I want to experience that fellowship of His sufferings. We have one left, and I don't have any time. That happens sometimes. We're going to look next time at the last part. Paul says, I want to understand and know and experience what it means to be conformed to His death. And that's very important. Begins with the power of His resurrection, certainly moves on to being willing to suffer and fellowship with Him in those sufferings that He went through, but ultimately comes down to that last one. What does it mean to be conformed to His death? Next Sunday, we will continue this study and look at that rejoice in these things that God has provided for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, thank You again so much for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You for this wonderful privilege we have of not only knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but knowing Him and experiencing Him in our lives on a daily basis. To know that He lives in us, the person of Your Spirit. And to know, Father, that as long as we let Christ live in us, we'll know that we're living our lives for You. I always pray, Father, that we will really think carefully about Paul's desire that he expresses here, that I may know Him. And that will become the real heartfelt desire of each and every one of us as believers. There's a person here today who's unsaved, Father. We know that the first need they have is to know Him as Savior, to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But to each one of us who know Him, we have that privilege of walking with Him day by day, of developing an intimate personal relationship, of experiencing His life, His power, His love, even His sufferings in our hearts and our lives. And we know that if we do that, we know that that power will not only work through it, toward us, but it will work in and through us for Your purpose and for Your glory. Just guide and direct us as we go from this place. We pray for opportunities again to be together, to worship and to study, and pray, Father, that You'll use us for Your glory in all we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.